Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 on page 1070 of the Maroon Bibles. And I want to read the whole chapter. And as we read through these verses, just a couple of things to think about. What two separate things is Jesus talking about here? And these things have sometimes confused people, because there are two separate things, connected but separate, that Jesus is talking about. And the most important question of all is, what is Jesus saying here in this chapter to you? Mark chapter 13, at the very first verse, this is God's word. As he, that is Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert and pray. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. Please do have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 13. There's no way I can cover every verse of this chapter, but hopefully we can pick out some of the main things in the chapter. Mark 13, page 1070. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. But one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. By God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, great and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. That's a poem talking about the future. And it's really saying two things. Firstly, I do not know, you do not know, none of us knows what lies ahead. I don't know the future, what's going to happen tomorrow even. I know what I would like to happen tomorrow, but that's a different thing. And that doesn't really matter because I'm not in control. So that's the first thing. None of us knows the future. And that's a bit scary. But the second thing is much more comforting. God knows what lies ahead. In fact, God has worked it all out. He doesn't leave things to chance. There's no such thing as luck, even though people talk about it. God is in control. He started the world off. He's the one who keeps it going for his own good reasons, and he's the one who will bring it to an end. So those are the two things. None of us knows the future. God knows the future. And there's actually a third thing as well. God wants us to trust him about the future. God wants us to trust him with our future. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying right through that chapter, which we read earlier. If you look at the end of Mark chapter 12, you'll see it divided into sections, fairly small sections, if you look on page 1070. And those who translated this version that I'm using here have added various headings. Now, Mark didn't put these in himself. This is the translators have added these. The greatest commandment, whose son is the Christ, the widow's offering. And that's how we've looked at these things in recent weeks, one at a time, section by section. But when we come into Mark chapter 13, you'll see that most of it is just one long section. And so I'm going to try to deal with it in one, hopefully not too long, sermon. As I say, I want you to get hold of the main things in the chapter, not necessarily every verse. I'm sad to say the title that the NIV people have given this chapter is not very helpful. Signs of the End of the Age. As we'll see, these verses are not just talking about the end of the age. So the title I want to give this sermon is this: God Holds the Future. God holds the future. And what you need to work out is, are you holding on to God? The first thing I want to talk about is the main thing in this chapter. It is the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's giving you an idea of what the temple looked like whenever it was made. It's not actually a picture of what the temple was. This has been made more recently, but it gives us an idea of the whole temple area. Just look at verse 1 of Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Whichever disciple this is, he's not wrong. The stones the temple was made of were enormous, about 40 feet long by 18 feet wide. Or if you work in meters, that's about 12 meters by 5 meters. I reckon that's about the size of the area where you folk are sitting. That's just one stone, and the stone would have been 12 feet high, twice the height of most of you. That's just one stone. Enormous stones. I don't quite know how such stones were put in place. And parts of the front of the temple were covered in gold, and all the rest was white marble. So when you saw the temple in the light of the morning sun, it shone with dazzling beauty. One of the most breathtaking sights in the world. And you can tell that the disciples are impressed. They don't live in Jerusalem. They just visit from time to time. And this is the place built to God's instructions. These courts had rung with God's praise. Each year, we've talked about this curtain a bit, and there's a smaller picture that gives you an idea of what's inside. And there's the curtain there. This is the curtain that was torn. And behind it, the most holy place. That's where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement to meet with the one true God. And this place had been rebuilt after people came back from Babylon. This is the glorious center of the whole nation, like the king's palace or parliament buildings all rolled into one. But what does Jesus think? Frankly, he's not impressed. What had he called the place only a day or two earlier? Back in chapter 10, we're told Jesus called the place a den of robbers. The only valuable thing that Jesus had found in the temple was the costly gift of a poor widow woman to God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." You can imagine that the disciples are stunned at this news, because this is just as shocking as Jesus' earlier words about the best people in the land ganging up against him and planning to kill him. That's why they wait until Jesus is sitting down on the Mount of Olives just opposite the temple. And together four of them ask him in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" They want to know when the temple, their temple, is going to be destroyed. As far as they're concerned, that will be the end of life as they know it. Now, many of these verses, from verse 5 on, right down to verse 30, are about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus talks about the time just after his departure. It will be a time of confusion. Jesus won't be there himself. Verse 6 talks about false Christs who will fool the people. It will be a time of great upheaval. Verse 7 talks about wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8 talks about nation rising against nation. In fact, the whole Jewish nation will be engaged in a battle to survive. In verses 9 and 11, Jesus is predicting trouble for his own disciples. They will be arrested and put on trial for their love for Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, who will take Jesus' place, will give them the words to say at the right time. One example of this is in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul's preaching on trial is so powerful that the Roman governor trembles in his seat. And according to verses 12 and 13, families will even be divided. When people own up to their sin, when people trust in Jesus to save them, they are at peace. But others in their own families can become their enemies because they don't have that peace. They're still at war with God and at war with those who have trusted him. That's why after you become a believer, you may sense that your home has become a battleground. Only Jesus can bring peace there. And then in the next section, Jesus gives a clear answer to the question from verse 4. Look at verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? When the abomination that causes desolation is standing where, in fact, it should be he, does not belong. Jesus is possibly thinking about a particular person in the temple. And one of the books I was looking at to help me with this sermon told me that this verse, verse 14, is one of the hardest verses in the whole of the New Testament. I don't want to go into all of the difficulties of it. I'm not sure that I understand all of them myself. But this, what you see in inverted commas, the abomination that causes desolation, that's a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's talking about the temple being made unclean before it's destroyed. And there are two separate things that happened that fulfill Jesus' words here. One of them is when some of the Jewish fighters, the zealots, moved into the temple in 67 and 68 AD. They weren't supposed to be there. Only the priests were supposed to be there. And these zealots allowed criminals to go into the most holy place where only the high priest was supposed to go. And they made a clown, a joker, high priest. I'm not sure who they thought they were mocking, but they were making fools of themselves. They were mocking God. And the clown may be the one that Jesus is talking about here, standing where he ought not to be. Or the other possibility is it may be the Roman general Titus, who marched right into the most holy place with some of his soldiers and battle standards. Whichever it is, this was the warning for the believers to get out. And you can hear the urgency in Jesus' words in verse 15. If his followers who are alive at that time, and most of these people who are hearing him still will be alive, then they're to take to their heels as soon as they hear about the Romans invading. They're to go down the outer steps from their flat roof and not even to go back into the house. They're not to come back from the fields if that's where they hear the news. And what is going to happen will be the worst disaster to strike the Jewish nation. The historian Josephus tells us all about it. The Romans surrounded the city and besieged the city until the people were starving. Then they were attacking each other inside the city, and they were even attacking their own children in order to stay alive. That's why Jesus says it will be a dreadful time for women still carrying babies or looking after tiny babies. All the Jews who were left alive in the city when the Romans finally broke through, they were captured and they were crucified until there was no wood left for crosses. Apparently, about 1 million Jews in total died at that time, and that's a big number for so long ago. Far, far worse than the exile to Babylon. After that disaster, the Jewish nation basically ceased to exist from 70 AD until after the Second World War, 1948, almost 1900 years, because of what's going to happen here. That is the judgment of God upon his own people because they rejected his own son, because they thought they could make up their own way to God by sacrifices and giving money to the temple and keeping lists of rules. Jesus predicts the dreadful destruction of Jerusalem. He controls the future. It happened literally, just as he said. But because of this chapter, because of these words, because his disciples hear these words and believe these words and obey these words, when the Romans came, the Christians got out. They escaped across the River Jordan and their lives were saved. The Jews were killed, but the Christians got out. I've gone into all of that in some detail because Jesus does. And this chapter actually comes just after that series of disputes with the Jewish leaders. We have the sense that the net is closing around Jesus. And this chapter comes maybe a day before Jesus' last meal with his disciples. Jesus' arrest. Jesus could be thinking about the awful events ahead of him, stealing himself for Judas's kiss. But he's thinking instead about what will happen to his friends when he's gone. He's telling his disciples these things, not to fill their heads with information, but to warn them, to protect them, to care for them. If you notice, his words in verse 5 begin with "watch out," and his words in verse 37 end with "watch." Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be tricked or fooled or taken by surprise. His disciples then, and his disciples today as well. All kinds of people make up all kinds of predictions about the future. Is the world really heating up? What will happen to so-called Islamic State? Is the president of North Korea going to be brought into line? Who's going to win the election? We can get ourselves all hot and bothered by going into these things in depth. When the truth is, if we're honest about these things, we can't say for sure what the weather will do in more than about 3 days' time. So why are we trying to predict the long-term future when we should be paying more attention to the words of Jesus? He alone is infallible. His word will last. He does care for those who love him. And don't be taken in either by how things appear. The temple looked magnificent, but in 40 years, it was going to be dust. It's not how people look that's important. I can say that as it takes a lot more polyfiller these days. No, it's not how people look that's important. It's who people love that matters. Do you love this Jesus who cares so clearly for his sheep? The destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus speaks, verse 30, that's what he's talking about. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Many of the people standing there that day will live to see these things. But that's not all he's talking about. I said earlier that the disciples thought the destruction of their temple would mean the end for them. But that's not how Jesus sees it. Let me give you a couple of pointers in that direction. For example, look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The end has not yet arrived. There's something more important than the splendid temple gleaming in the sunshine. And also think of the whole thrust of verses 14 to 23. What would be the point of Jesus telling his disciples to flee from Jerusalem, to get out before the Romans come, if this is the end? Then there would be nowhere to go. The truth is that Jesus' people will survive this terrible time. And there are verses in this chapter that speak of something else. And this is where the title of the NIV is right. There are verses that speak of the end of the age, the end of time. And to help you to understand what Jesus is doing here, I need to take you to a couple of verses in the Old Testament. So keep your finger in Mark 13 and turn back for a minute to Isaiah 61. Here's the first couple of verses of Isaiah 61 on page 799. Just reading from the very start of the chapter, Isaiah 61 at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I'll stop just there. Can you tell me when those things came true? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question. In Jesus, through what Jesus came to do. Jesus actually quotes these verses in the synagogue in Nazareth and says that they have been fulfilled. He has come to do these things. But look on to what it says next in verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God. The day of God's vengeance is the day when Jesus comes back. That's his second coming. And yet his first coming and his second coming are put side by side here. It's a bit like looking at a picture of two mountains. Something like that. You can see the two mountain peaks, and from a distance, they look almost one on top of the other. they're so close together. But whenever you actually get much closer, whenever you can walk to the side a bit, you can see that there's a valley that separates the two mountains. And that's the same with what's going on here. There are two comings of Jesus, and there's a valley in between of a couple of thousand years at least. We're still waiting for the second coming, for Jesus to return. And that's what's going on in Mark chapter 13. So just come back then to Mark 13, please. For much of the chapter, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city. But for some of the chapter, he's talking about the end of the age, when he comes back again. One is a smaller picture of the larger thing that will happen at the end. And if you look at verses 24 to 27, then these are talking about massive things that will happen when Jesus returns. It won't just be the end of this world as we know it. Look at verses 24 and 25. It will be the end of the sun and the moon and the stars. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, completely free from sin. And this is not just something local, something in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. This is something worldwide. Look on to the next verse. The angels will go to the ends of the earth to gather up those God has chosen, those who have asked God to take away their sins. But there's a connection, like between the two mountains. The destruction of Jerusalem is the judgment of God on Israel for rejecting his son. The fact that it's so awful shows how much God loves his son, shows how awful was the cross of Christ. But the end of the age is the final judgment of all mankind for all the sin that has ever been committed. Every lesser judgment, and there are plenty of them in the Bible, plenty of them in the world around us. Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Holocaust from the 20th century. Every lesser judgment is a smaller picture of the great and final judgment when everyone, great and small, must stand before God's great white throne, when all the books are opened, when no sin will be overlooked. Let me just close with three words that sum up what Jesus is saying to us here. First word is suffering. Suffering. There's quite a lot of suffering of one kind or another in this chapter. Don't think that arrests and trials and persecutions of Christians stopped in the first century. Release International tells us that more Christians were put to death for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous centuries put together. This is not something that you hear on the news. This is what's going on behind the scenes. Many, many more Christians were killed in the 20th century than Hitler killed in the gas chambers. It is claimed that 105,000 Christians are executed for their faith every year. Now, that's one every 5 minutes. That's 12 since our service started. Christians who are accepted by their country and can live in peace, they are the exception these days, not the rule. So do not be surprised if you have to suffer for your faith. If people hate you for loving them and for kindly telling them the truth, because that's what they did to our Master. Keep on trusting in Jesus. Keep going on. Look at verse 13. all men will hate you because of me, Jesus says. But he or she who stands firm to the end will be saved. Second word, speaking. Speaking. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us to walk into danger. In fact, he tells us to flee from known persecution. But he doesn't tell us to shut ourselves away, to cut ourselves off from people. Some of those people may hate us, may give us a hard time. But we believers have treasures in these jars of clay, these bodies, these minds that God has given us. We're not even just to bring people into a building. Thankfully, we're not so tied to one particular building in Gateway. Maybe we're thinking today, feeling a bit more like nomads today. The temple has gone. But now we are the living stones of Jesus' temple to go out and to take the good news to where people are. The people John and I have been talking to in recent weeks, we find out they don't know much about the Bible. They don't know much about Jesus. But how will they hear without someone speaking to them? Look at verse 10. The gospel must first be preached. Before Jesus comes back, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Suffering, speaking, and finally, watching. Watching. I want to come back to this closing section of the chapter again in a couple of weeks, God willing. But that is the thrust of the last verses of the chapter. Be on guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Watch. And all those commands are in the present tense. And that has the force of keep on doing what you're doing. Always be on your guard. Keep on being alert. Be thinking about Jesus coming back, not just once a year, but every day. Be thinking about what you'll say to him when he does come back, because we don't know that that's not going to be soon. Be thinking how you can honor him in your work, in your relationships, in your leisure even. Mark 13 is full of judgment, and the message of judgment is not a popular one. Judge not, that you be not judged, is the world's favorite misused verse. But our Master didn't worry about being popular. Between these words in Mark chapter 13 and his coming again, he has yet to die. But when he does come again, he will be the judge. Have you already made friends with him by believing that he died for you? Believing that he was judged for you? If not, what's keeping you back? The time is short. He holds your future. Is that a future with him? Or is that a future in outer darkness, with wailing and gnashing of teeth? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for this broad sweep of Jesus' teaching. We thank you that Jesus does not just know the future, but hold the future as he did the past. It's not just a random collection of events going nowhere. Lord, we know that the day is coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we want to or not. Lord, help us to get ready for that day by coming this day to confess our sin, to believe that Jesus died and that Jesus is coming back, to welcome believers into your kingdom forever, but to turn away those who thought there were other things more important and who didn't really rate him. Lord, help us and each one of us to commit our futures, whatever they may be, to him, the Lord of the cross and the Lord of eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.